Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
Shall we just pray together before we begin? Father, there is so much for us to consider as we think about Schaeffer and his writing and his work, his life, and all those that were influenced by him, and the great struggle that he was engaged in, which we are engaged in. And we feel very weak, Lord, and inadequate in relation to all of that. So we pray that your Spirit will come upon us now and help us in our tiredness in the middle of the day, and guide all of our thoughts, and most of all, Lord, speak to us by your Spirit, through Jesus' name. Amen. My title is Francis Schaeffer in the 20th Century, and I'm going to begin immediately and very deliberately by reading from his book, How Should We Then Live? Those of you who don't know much about this, it was written in 1976. The date is not insignificant. And it was followed up with a documentary which was shown throughout the United States to very large audiences. Someone just mentioned to me last night at our meal together that she saw that presentation in 1977, I believe it was, in Atlanta. And Udo and I and the other members of the family were able to see it, be present at the one in Denver. And there were approximately, I think, 4,000, 5,000 people present. It was a really remarkable experience. So here you had this vast audience. And instantly, through the 10 episodes of How Should We Live, the documentary, Schaeffer would get up onto the stage. And just like we had a Q&A this morning, there would be mics around the auditorium, but not just a small company, but a very large company. And he just sat on the edge of a table and took questions from the audience. What he had in mind, again, was sort of break away from this concept of a celebrity, and just as we've said repeatedly this morning, show people that Christianity was really true, that it had the answers, and that we could discuss these things. And in a way, that was what projected Schaeffer, almost literally in that case, into the spotlight of American evangelicalism. So that was when it was written. That's what happened at that occasion. So thousands and thousands of people were introduced to this book through the documentary series, and it made a very huge impact as a result. What it was, in fact, was a response. It was prompted by a documentary series put on by the BBC, which I'm sure many of you know, by a man called Kenneth Clark, and the title of that was Civilization. And just to put it simply, the essence of what he was saying was that actually Christianity has got in the way. Christianity has been, if you like, the negative influence in the development of Western civilization. And so Schaeffer was responding to that. And as he went through, now note, he's covering this vast territory, the whole of the development of Western civilization from the first century, and working his way through the Middle Ages, through the Renaissance, however you pronounce it, and the Reformation, the Age of Reason, and so on, up to the present. And his message is a very simple one, in a way. And if you like, everything I'm going to be dealing with now is trying to relate that message, the message in How Should We Then Live, to the current situation in the 21st century in which we find ourselves. But the theme is a very simple one, and that is that right from the very beginning, That is, in the first century, it is the church with the gospel, with their relationship with the Lord, empowered by the Holy Spirit, which alone, in all history, and now remember very carefully, I'm including in this the Judeo-Christian heritage. I'm not excluding that that preceded it. But alone in all history has ameliorated the condition of the human experience. That society has been benefited through the gospel, and in particular within our own special, our own individual heritage. I'm thinking particularly of the United Kingdom, the United States, as I say this. We have these remarkable legacies which to this day, though they have been so decried and ignored and scorned, etc., are still producing their fruit to us. So his theme is that here is this heritage which was hard won by our forefathers, which we now have rejected, and the consequences of which are devastating. Here is the opening of the final chapter. In fact, it isn't the final chapter. There is a kind of an appendix called a special note which follows this, and which I will read to you just in a moment. But this is how he begins the chapter called Alternatives, the Alternatives Facing Us. Remember, 1976, we are in 2008. Everything that he says is not only relevant then, it is more relevant today. Overwhelming pressures, he says, are being brought to bear on people who have no absolutes, but simply have the impoverished values of personal peace and prosperity. Remember, this is the end. He has been explaining all of this. The movement towards a consumer culture where it's just things, things, things. That's how he describes it in the film. Personal peace and prosperity. The pressures are progressively preparing modern people to accept a manipulative, authoritarian government. I'll repeat that because this is absolutely central to what I'm trying to say. The press are progressively preparing modern people to accept a manipulative, authoritarian government. Unhappily, many of these pressures are upon us now. Now, he then lists five pressures. And the first, here it is in bold print, economic breakdown. And at the end of the first paragraph of that section, at a certain point, he says, economic breakdown seems all too possible. And simply because I know you'll be eager to know the other pressures, second one is war, or the serious threat of war. The third is the chaos of violence, especially random or political violence, and indiscriminate terrorism. In an individual nation or in the world, 1976. The next is the radical distribution of the wealth of the world, and in which he is thinking of the divide between North and South, the disparity that exists between wealth and poverty, etc. Then, a growing shortage of food and other natural resources in the world. Now, he doesn't list it here, but if you look elsewhere in his work, it's very clear that he also considered the possibility of environmental collapse and spoke very specifically to that also. So this is how Schaeffer opens. And after that, we come to two very dramatic events, things which he lists, but which he precedes with these words. If these pressures do continue to mount, which seems probable. Do you think people, young or old, will at great cost to themselves, at the cost of their present personal peace and affluence, stand up for liberty and for the individual? Countries that have never had a Christian Reformation base will be the first to bow to authoritarianism. Although already a growing number in Asia and Africa have gone this way, men in the Western governments, who were themselves often modern men, did not understand, and this is critical, did not understand that freedom without chaos is not a magic formula which can be implanted anywhere. Rather, being modern men, it was their view that because the human race had evolved to a certain level by some such year as 1950, democracy could be planted anywhere from outside. They had carefully closed their eyes to the fact that freedom without chaos had come forth from a Christian base. They did not understand that freedom without chaos could not be separated from its roots. And then you come to these two, I consider them really dramatic in view of what we have witnessed recently, these traumatic illustrations of what he is saying. And the first is a reference to Belshazzar's feast, if I could have that, via the famous speech which Churchill made in Parliament, in the House of Commons, in 1938, immediately after that ignominious event, what's called the Munich Pact. And I'm sure many of you know the pictures, the photographs, the film of Neville Chamberlain stepping out of the plane after his return from meeting with Hitler and picking up this paper and saying, "Peace in our times." Do you remember that? 1938. And what Schaeffer does is he points out the similarity between our situation, his situation, 1976, but I'm saying our situation, or even more so, 2008, the similarity between what Churchill is speaking about and where we are today. And this is the quotation from his speech. But remember, those of you who may not be familiar with the story of Belshazzar's feast, Belshazzar is the son of Nebuchadnezzar, and he puts on a feast for 1,000 of his nobility and their wives, his concubines. And in the process of their feast, suddenly the idea occurs to Belshazzar that they will take the goblets, the silver and golden goblets, which had been brought from Jerusalem, and they will continue their feast. Very specifically, note, with worship towards the idols by using these instruments, these goblets. And then suddenly appears this picture. I'm sorry you can't see it. The light is not helping us at this moment. But up in the right-hand corner here, you see Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And this is the incident that Churchill chooses to refer to. In these words, "The people should know that we have sustained a defeat without a war. They should know that we have passed an awful milestone in our history, and that the terrible words have for the time being been pronounced against the Western democracies. Thou art weighed in the balance and found wanting. And do not suppose," he goes on, "that this is the end. It's only the beginning of the reckoning. This is only the first sip, the first foretaste of a bitter cup which will be proffered to us year by year, unless by a supreme recovery of moral health and martial vigor we arise again and take our stand for freedom as in the olden days." Now it is striking to see there that Churchill, who became the instrument, a very an almost indispensable instrument in bringing about a liberation from that possible disaster which faced them, which Schaeffer points back to. But notice the expression in Churchill's speech, unless there is a recovery of moral vigor, so that we can once again take our stand for freedom. Churchill was not a Christian. He had not understood the severity of what lay before the United Kingdom, and indeed all Europe, and indeed the world at that moment. And I will elaborate on that in a moment. So here is the picture of Belshazzar again. You see the goblets down here on the right-hand side, and the disaster that is immediately about to fall. And in fact, he died that very night. Now, the other thing which is significant in this is that immediately after this, as you come to the last, the very final, as I described at the postscript, what Schaeffer calls a special note, he introduces and says, this is a special note for Christians. This special note is primarily for Christians. And in that context, here again, here's the second of the dramatic incidents. What you find Schaeffer referring to, in fact, this is how he concludes the entire book. So here is the conclusion, Daniel, Ezekiel. And he quotes at length Ezekiel chapter 33, the account of the watchman. Now you remember the story. The city hears that war is an enemy is advancing, and a watchman is appointed. And the whole point of that story is to say, if the watchman does not warn, the blood of all who suffer is upon his head. I find that enormously moving that Schaeffer would have ended in that way. And it is in that context that the phrase, the expression, how should we then live, occurs. A cry of distress from the people. This imminent danger. What can we do? How should we then live? And it ends with a sense of hope, at least, you know, that if there is a repentance, if there is a turning back, there could be a solution. Now, several observations follow from this, quite naturally. And the first is the most important for the sake of our present title, Schaeffer in the 21st Century. Schaeffer left us in no doubt as to what he thought was in front of us. Again, I find this very remarkable. It's not as if I've been asked to speak on a subject, Schaeffer in the 21st century, and I'm trying to guess, I'm trying to surmise where we might be. It is that he actually spelled it out for us. That's the first point. And he said there are only two alternatives. Either we continue on in the direction we're going towards manipulative and authoritarian government, or we return to the Christian faith which produced our freedoms in the first place. Secondly, his choice of Daniel 5 perfectly illustrates the nature of the crisis in which we find ourselves today. One British writer, not long before I left to come over here, describes the financial crash as an orgy. I mean, think of Belshazzar's feast. As an orgy of greed and irresponsibility. But it goes further. It's not as if this crisis began just a few months back. It's not as if it began with the subprime mortgage crisis. It's not as if it began with 9/11. It's not as if it began with the hippie movement, or even with the Second World War. And this is where I would take issue with Churchill, you see. There is a far deeper crisis which goes right to the depths of what our culture has stood for in the past. Secondly, in this, it is not the human malaise that has beset us. This is why I'm referring to Belshazzar's feast. It is a divine judgment. The hubris of the modern world is is something which is almost indescribable, as if we could do anything. And this is, you see, Belshazzar's experience. And the second thing to note in this is that if God deals with a pagan king like this, Belshazzar, if this happens to a pagan king, this disregard of God's revealed truth, of his special gifts to the human race, if this is true of a pagan king, how much more is it true for those of us who come from a Christian culture? Thirdly, did the evangelical churches which heard Schaeffer back in 1907 pay attention to the Ezekiel warning and later to what Schaeffer wrote about and whatever happened to the human race? And I think the answer to that is, well, yes and no. And coming from the United Kingdom, let me just say very emphatically, I cannot thank God enough for the way so many evangelicals in this country did take those film series and the books seriously. And in the area of apologetics, the area of the life issues, just to take two, by comparison with what we have in the United Kingdom and in Europe, it is incomparable. There is nothing like that in the United Kingdom. Many have taken Schaeffer's words to heart and they've engaged in the apologetic arena, etc., etc. But relative to the need and the urgency that I've described, I think the response has been meager. And in some areas, and I say this carefully, in some areas of what Schaeffer said, which he included within this warning, it seems to me his warning was almost not understood or heard. And we'll come to that later. Fourthly, and we've touched on this already this morning, this very severe warning that Schaeffer issues to us in the Western Church does lead people, I think, quite naturally to think of him as a pessimist, kind of a Jeremiah, gloom and doom, etc. And I just point out that he is not alone. I mean, Chuck Colson, way back, I can't remember the date, wrote a book called Living in the New Dark Ages, Against the Night was the title, subtitle, Living in the New Dark Ages. Carl Henry is much severe in his book, The Twilight of a Great Civilization. There is this quotation, "We may even now be living in the half generation before all hell breaks loose." I find that very striking. This is the end of the 80s. "We may even now be living in the half generation before all hell breaks loose. And we will be remembered, if we are remembered at all, as those who gave their hearts and minds and very bodies to plug the dikes against impending doom." Very, very severe. In other words, the analysis of imminent danger that Schaeffer gives was not unique to him. This is obvious. Nor was he pessimistic as if there were no hope. And let me just give a quick parenthesis here. As he went on in his ministry, you may not know this, but his ministry began in Europe, but very specifically in the United Kingdom. And I was privileged to travel with him as he went around, mostly in private homes, smaller groups, in which he formulated what then later became "How should we then the God who is there," and "How should we then live it?" The other book, "He's There and He's Not Silent." And so I watched him with diagrams being prepared and so on and so forth. And this ministry that began this way finally came to fruition when he was invited to the Graduates Fellowship in Swanwick in Derbyshire. This is an InterVarsity work. And it was absolutely electric to hear, to see the response to those lectures, which were immediately published as Escape from Reason. And The God Who Is There followed very, very shortly afterwards. And they both just were immediately taken up by the Christian public and read with great appreciation. But, now here's my point. At a certain moment, with all these invitations coming to go to the United Kingdom, Schaeffer made a deliberate decision no longer to go to accept invitations anywhere else, but to come to the United States. He called it a window of opportunity. In other words, he recognized that here was a possibility where, if the warning were heeded, with such large numbers of evangelicals, so many institutions committed to the Word of God, etc., to the Reformation faith, as over against liberalism, etc., etc., with such a possibility, that was where he should spend his time. And I think his description of it is so striking, a window of opportunity. This was not hopelessness, as if the danger, the imminent danger, spells the end. Very different. There was a window of opportunity, and I think he, more than anyone else, realized the extraordinary opportunity which this crisis presents to the church, if the church would respond appropriately. And then finally, the first observation before we move on. I think that reference to the watchman shows just what Schaeffer was. He was committed to being faithful to the message, to the burden that he had been given, with no regard for success. With no regard for success. And here I'm reminded of the lovely story of Tyndale, William Tyndale, who, as a young don at Oxford, heard about the excitement which had broken up in Cambridge, and the New Testament called the Novum Instrumentum by Erasmus, which Erasmus had produced, had arrived on the scene, and the young academics were reading it with enthusiasm. And not only that, they had Luther's books, the three books that he wrote immediately after 1517. And so, hearing of this excitement, Tyndale went over to Cambridge. And then, it was inspired, he thought, I will go to the Bishop of London and offer to translate this into English. A law had been passed in 1408 called the Constitutions of Oxford, after Wycliffe, 130 years before, who had upset the medieval Catholic Church's complacency way back then. And Tyndale realized immediately that the bishop's response meant one thing only. The Constitution of Oxford made it a crime equivalent to heresy, which was punishable by death, to translate into the vernacular any portion of Scripture. So here he is, a young man, tremendous potential. He becomes a refugee, leaves to go to Germany where there is safety, and it is in that context of tremendous difficulty that he translates that magnificent New Testament, and then subsequently almost the whole of the Old Testament. And then he is tricked and imprisoned in Belgium, and after 18 months, executed at the stake. But on the stake, he cries out, Lord, open the eyes of the King of England. Now, if you were in such a situation, where is the success? Where is the encouragement? We are bound to win. It is all going to turn out okay in the end. It isn't there. It's absent. But the watchman is faithful. And I take these observations from Schaeffer's work and his commitment. Now, what is striking too to me is that there are those who are not Christians who see this very, very clearly. And I want you to see the next slide, which is by Niall Ferguson. Niall Ferguson, I noticed, has just brought out a book on economics. He's one of the finest historians today. And I found this in 2005, and it's much more dramatic than you can see it here. This is a leader article in a paper, one of the broadsheets in England. Heaven knows how we will rekindle our religion, but I believe we must. This is plastered right across the article. Heaven knows how we will rekindle our religion, but I believe we must. And the subtitle, Britain's Falling Away from the Church, has only delivered us into the hands of others' fanaticism. Now, very early on in the article, he says, the next slide around, I am a hard-shelled materialist myself, I suppose. So here is someone who is not a Christian, who sees the drastic situation we're in. He says, the decline of Christianity, not just in Britain, but right across Europe, stands out as one of the most remarkable phenomena of our times. The decline of Christianity stands out as one of the most remarkable phenomena of us. And this pathetic conclusion, it is not so much the spread of such mumbo-jumbo, he's referring to the New Age, that concerns me half so much as the moral vacuum our de-Christianization has created. And listen to this. I do not deny that sermons are sometimes dull and that British congregations often sing out of tune. But if nothing else, a weekly dose of Christian doctrine will help to provide an ethical framework for your life. And I certainly do not know where else you are going to get it. Isn't that remarkable? Here is the desperate plight to which a non-Christian is being brought, seeing what has happened in the culture. And also to Alistair MacIntyre, to move a bit further back. Not a Christian originally, a very outstanding communist and philosopher, humanist, converted at the end of the life of his life, and this is how he ends his great book, After Virtue. I'm quoting the last paragraph. The context is, he's speaking about the decline, the collapse of the Roman Empire, and he's contrasting our situation with that. The collapse of the Roman Empire. And he's pointed out that what actually happened was that small communities of Christians were able to turn the whole thing around again. And he says, if the tradition of the virtues was able to survive the horrors of the last dark ages, we are not entirely without hope. This time, however, the barbarians are not waiting beyond the frontiers. They have already been governing us for some time. And it is our lack of consciousness of this that constitutes part of our predicament. We are waiting not for a Godot, but for another, doubtless very different, St. Benedict. Now, I'm going to return to this, but that reference to Benedict is the reference to community. The Christians becoming a community which is so dramatically different, countercultural, that the whole culture can then be bound. Now, with that in mind, I want to use a diagram, I hope you can see it, which I feel is my way of expressing, to try to help people to get it very clear what Schaeffer was getting at in this book, How Should We Then Live? And what I want you to see here is, it's actually three diagrams in one, and each of them is important, and we'll come to them one by one. The first is based on the famous Amos 7 picture, you know, the prophecy about what's called the plumb line. And here is a wall beginning in 1500 and rising 16, 17, 18, 19 up to the present. Do you get it? And this wall begins with the Reformation. And what I'm trying to show in this diagram, and this is, I'm arguing Schaeffer's thesis, is that the cultural change that was brought about, and that's why we can call it a revolution, the cultural change was dramatic, and we are still its beneficiaries after all this time. But that in the 18th century, the middle of the 18th century, you have the rise of the Enlightenment, whose object was to undo what the Reformation stood for. And Paul Hazard, a famous historian who wrote a book called European Thought in the 18th Century, has this dramatic image. He says, rich and weighty as were the legacies bequeathed to us by Greece and Rome. He's reaching right back, just as Schaeffer does in How Should We Then Live. By the Middle Ages, by the Renaissance, and by the Reformation, it is of the 18th century that we are the direct and lineal descendants. The culprit was dragged into open court. And lo, the culprit was Christ. The object, you see, of this revolution, the Enlightenment, was to undo, just like Kenneth Clark argued, the ill effects of Christianity and of all religion. And so what you have in this diagram here, the central one, don't worry about this on the left or the right, what you have is an image trying to represent the plumb line of God's truth. And then as the conflict arose in the Enlightenment, this challenge of the Christian worldview, gradually it is not able to sustain its uprightness, and the whole wall begins to topple. So the blue represents the steady increase in humanism as we lost the battle. Do you follow? I hope that's clear. The red on the right shows the development of modern science, and again, that is critical for an understanding of our present situation, and to which we'll come back. I just took an arbitrary date, Galileo there, around about 1600, and then the rise of modern science, note, within a Christian culture, and then hijacked at the Enlightenment by the philosophers like Voltaire, Rousseau, Diderot, etc., and then as a result leading, as it grew, as it expanded, as the influence of science spread, leading to a situation which I call the grand deception, where we as a culture were deceived by this other philosophy. Now, we aren't going to be able to speak about all of this, but I just want you to get this feel. This is how Schaeffer is arguing. It was a Christian foundation. That's what gave us our freedoms, etc., etc. Now, I've listed here just two, the rule of law and modern science. In respect to modern science, a book which I have found helpful by Rodney Stark has a whole chapter devoted to the Christian framework that alone was able to produce what we call modern science. Modern science, in other words, belonging to the Christian worldview, not to the non-Christian worldview. Secondly, in relation to the rule of law, now note, you are, all of you, descendants from the Mayflower, 1620, the Pilgrim Fathers, and Winthrop, who went with about 1,000, most of these men from Cambridge, incidentally, and who then came, and who brought with them the principle of the rule of law, which was at that moment about to be challenged by the king, Charles I, and who later was the reason for the civil war which we had, 1642 and following. And this is where you have Cromwell. Now, this is something which has never been witnessed ever before in history, that a culture could be so transformed by the gospel, by the biblical worldview, that we should have had the privileges of both modern science and the rule of law. And if you doubt me, just consider that at this very time, round about 1660, just across the channel was the young king known as the son King Louis XIV, who very deliberately went in the other direction. He was the nephew of Charles I, and you remember his famous statement, "L'État, c'est moi." Authoritarian government, the state, it's me. So even just with that small division, that separation between the United Kingdom and France the largest nation at that time, and the wealthiest, what you see is that this is not something which just happens. It is created by those who have a commitment to the worldview of Scripture. So, following on in France, what happens is that the injustices mount, disparity between the rich and the poor, there are no freedoms. Finally, it explodes with the French Revolution, 1789. Now, this is a remarkable picture. I'm arguing that this is what lies behind Schaeffer's How Should We Then Live? This thesis, do you all follow me? And the decline, so that we now are in this position where even somebody of the stature like Niall Ferguson can say, Heaven knows how we can rekindle our religion, but I believe we must. Now, I'll return to the diagram on the left in a moment. But this here is a small attempt to indicate a buttress. You know how walls, very high walls, are given buttresses for support. And this diagram is almost 20 years old. I've been saying this for a long time. But it seems to me the only thing that which is keeping us from total collapse is our economic prosperity. The momentum that is being generated by a market economy, etc., etc. And that is, as I say, the poignancy of those comments of Schaeffer. At the beginning of chapter 13, the very first thing he lists as a pressure is economic breakdown. Now, enough of the diagram. I'll be coming back to it in a moment. But Schaeffer's central burden about our Western Christian heritage has also been severely criticized. He's been accused of a great simplicity, of neglecting the fact that the founding fathers of the American Revolution, 1775, etc., Jefferson, were actually deists, etc., etc. And I just wanted to run through a few slides to counteract that. At number 8, Ryan. Here are three quotes. They're continuous. I've divided them up into three by one of the finest historians this last century, John Roberts, who ended up in Oxford and who produced a BBC documentary and a wonderful book, if you can get a hold of it, called The Triumph of the West. And the documentary opens with him standing in the Alps and looking at the three great rivers, the Rhone, the Rhine, and the Danube. And he then, the very next picture, so he's talking about the triumph of the West, and it's not a chauvinistic comment, incidentally. He traces very closely with Schaeffer, right the way through to the present. His last sections are called A Spirit of Decline. He's very aware of the fact that the West has declined. But this is what he says in commenting about the medieval situation, even. At the deepest level, it is in its Christian nature that the explanation of medieval society in shaping the future must lie. And the next. Three things stand out. It can be seen, for instance, in the fact that the Christian worldview of the Middle Ages was integrated national. You see here you have your honest answers, questions, principle. That Christianity is really true. Admittedly, there was a lot of Greek influence and it was unhelpful. He alludes to that. The ways of God might be ultimately unfathomable, but they were not unreasonable. Here is the cry of Paul. I'm not mad, most excellent Festus. I speak words of truth and rationality. That is what the Greek says. And then finally, furthermore, this was an active, questing, striving, religious culture. It searched to change the world in its self-criticism. So here's the principle of reform, you see. Ensure that medieval civilization never lost the capacity for self-renewal, though that renewal was only achieved in the Reformation. And then finally this, which is incomparable, and we should all of us know it off by heart. At the heart of Christianity lay always the concept of the supreme, infinite value of the individual soul. This was the taproot of respect for the individual in the here and now. Importance can easily be sensed by considering the absence. And now, pay attention to this. Here is an eminent historian, head of a college at Oxford. And how does this work with political correctness? By considering the absence in other great cultures, Islam, Hindu India, China, of such an emphasis. In none of them was the safeguarding of individual rights to be given much attention until the coming of Western ideas. This is really striking. And just to clarify how original this was, that this is not something added, just look at Bucer's comments. Martin Bucer, the next one to you. Martin Bucer was a German reformer, contemporary of Luther, and as a principle of solidarity between the Reformation in England and the Reformation on the continent, he was invited to come to Cambridge during the reign of Edward VI. And sadly, he died there. But look at this comment from his book, De Regno Christi. Reign of Christ, 1543. The purpose of the Reformation is to restore, establish, and strengthen the administration of religion and of the whole republic. And of the whole republic. Here is Schaeffer's emphasis, the lordship of Christ over the whole of life, according to the word of Christ, our Savior and supreme King. Continuing on, here is de Tocqueville, and I'm going to move through from the 19th century to the present. De Tocqueville was a French commentator on society, and he came to visit the States around about 1830. And this is a simple statement which just says so much. I think I can see the whole destiny of America contained in the first Puritan who landed on these shores. Do you see the thrust of what he's saying is that actually the founding fathers were not the 18th century. The founding fathers were those who came as a result of the Reformation movement. And then the next. In its inception, this is Hofstadter, who wrote a book, a prize-winning book, called Anti-Intellectualism in American Life. And he points out so clearly that New England was not something which was disconnected from the intellectual life of Europe. So he says, in its inception, New England was not an agricultural community, nor a manufacturing community, nor a trading community. It was a thinking community. An arena and mart for ideas, its characteristic organ being not the hand, nor the heart, nor the pocket, but the brain. Theirs was a social structure with its cornerstone resting on a book. Of course, the book being the Bible. And only 6 years after John Winthrop's arrival in Salem Harbor, the people of Massachusetts took from their own treasury the fund from which to found a university. This is, of course, John Harvard, who had come from Cambridge. So 1636. And then next. Here is a comment by a prominent non-Christian philosopher in Europe, Jürgen Habermas. Christianity and nothing else is the ultimate foundation of liberty, conscience, human rights, and democracy, the benchmarks of Western civilization. To this day, we have no other options than Christianity. We continue to nourish ourselves from this source. Everything else is postmodern chatter. And finally, this I came across just a week before I came here. There's a series, Simon Sharma, again, a very outstanding historian, and the series is called The History of America, the Future, provocatively. And in this episode, this is what he said. I just took notes. Faith is what created America. It's what gave Americans their freedom. Now, you see, he uses the faith, the word faith, but it's actually the Puritan faith. Do you follow me? And the great historical moment has been acts of faith. That's why you have to go back to see why religion has been such a force in American life to the very beginning. Now, I say this very carefully because the thesis that Schaeffer is proposing is actually fundamental to our understanding of who we are, where we've come from. Now, however, the crash comes. Now I'm thinking of the image and the Enlightenment and the beginning of the decline. Not the financial crisis, not the 9/11 crisis, but the Enlightenment. And that quote of Paul Hazard, actually he ends that section by saying, there was a simple question in this revolution that was going on of ideas. Will Europe be Christian or will it not? Now, sadly, we lost it. And that is one of the things which we have to consider very carefully. So what we see is very clearly that a moral and an intellectual collapse. The de Tocqueville quotation makes that absolutely clear. Here is the next one, number 17, Ryan. If the members of a community, as they become more equal, become more ignorant and coarse, It is difficult to foresee to what pitch of stupid excesses their selfishness may lead them. You see, it was apparent way back there that the whole thing depended upon the reality of a Christian worldview, and not only the reality, but the actual experience of it. If the members of a community, as they become more equal, become more ignorant and coarse, it is difficult to foresee. This is back in 1832. It is difficult to foresee to what pitch of stupid excesses their selfishness may lead them. An orgy of greed and irresponsibility. The other side, so there's the moral, the intellectual, the next one. In a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, here is Dawkins, we mentioned him earlier. Some people are going to get hurt and other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect. If there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil and no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. You realize, when you hear something like this, why there has been a moral collapse. Do you follow me? And I keep saying to those who come around Cambridge on these guided walks with me, it's curious that people would come to universities like this, or Harvard, or the Sorbonne, thinking that we have answers when we are morally and intellectually bankrupt. And finally, your own Carl Sagan, our planet is a lonely speck in the great enveloping cosmic dark. How do you build a society on that? Do you see this? So just to recapitulate with the diagram again, I hope you see the thrust. This is, it seems to me, is the background to Schaeffer's warning. We were a Christian culture. These wonderful benefits came to us. We lost this battle, and the culture is unable to be sustained. Now I want to turn and look at this diagram on the left, because the question quickly arises, where were we here as a Christian culture? How was it that a Christian culture was lost? And I call this our evangelical complicity. And here we have three ironies. The diagram here is showing that by comparison with this view that Martin Bucer expresses so well in The Reign of Christ, and I'm using it as a graph of 100% there at the bottom. I hope you can all see that. 100% commitment to the reign of Christ, to the lordship of Christ over the whole of life, not just a reform of the church, but a reform of the whole society, do you see? The rule of law, etc., etc. And that by comparison, as you come up to this moment here, what you find is at the height of the crisis, I've taken 1859 somewhat arbitrarily, we'll be remembering it very shortly next year, Darwin's Origin of Species. Okay. At the height of the crisis there, where is the Christian mind? Where is the engagement in the whole of society? And for reasons which are much more complex than I can describe right now, but just very simply I could express like this. The renewal movement, which began back here in 1675 with a German by the name of Jakob Spener, was called Pietism. And what Jakob Spener was desiring, as with all renewals, was quite correct. The church had become very legalistic. It wasn't feeding the people. The sermons were dull, etc., etc. And his renewal movement, beginning then, had remarkable effects right through. In fact, in 1738, when the two Wesleys, the brothers Charles and John, came to their dramatic experience in London, the very next thing they did was they got on their horses and they trekked across to the eastern corner of Germany to the Herrenhut, the Lord's Watch, the Moravian community there, influenced by the Pietist movement. And for all its good, and there was much that was good, and the Wesleys were hugely impressed by it, there were two seeds which were later to bring forth a bit of fruit. I describe it very simply. I call it the Pietist hangover, If we could just move to the next one. The pietist hangover, and then the second, and we'll look at, is the virus of technique. These two, I am arguing, and I think Schaeffer endorses this, these two things were the things which led to our demise, that we were unable to meet the challenge of the Enlightenment, and as a result, lost the culture. Yeah. And in terms of the pietist hangover, what happened with the Wesleys, not in a advanced form, but it came quickly after their death into the Methodist movement, but also throughout what's called fundamentalism, was a very simple mistake. In their desire for renewal, what they said was, it is the heart which has precedence over the mind, and it is the private experience, my own personal devotional experience and what I do in doing good, etc., personally, the private as over against the public. Do you follow me? Now that was where I believe much of the problem, because by the time the crisis came, as I said, 1859, if we could have the next slide, by the time that came, the church was unable to respond intellectually. There are three ironies which always impress me. There has been more evangelism, and I start there with the Wesleys, there's been more evangelism in this period of time than ever in the church's history. I mean within our Christian nations. And yet the nations have moved further and further away from the truth. There must be something wrong. Secondly, this civilization was actually founded on the basis of a Christian worldview. And yet so many evangelicals have absolutely no awareness of the elements, like I've tried to describe, that made up this revolution of which we are still the beneficiaries. And then thirdly, and most profoundly, those like Niall Ferguson, who stand within the tradition of the Enlightenment, and who declare quite openly their bankruptcy, find a church which is almost unable to do anything by way of response to that vacuum. Here is this open door, as it were, and we find ourselves unable to enter through. Why? Now, I'm arguing that this is one of the key factors, and unless we deal with it in our own individual lives and in the churches to which we belong, and our seminaries and our colleges, etc., etc., we will not be able to touch the culture, to deal with this pietist hangover. One of the things which expresses it well, I think, is the what I call one-legged evangelism. You read the New Testament, and you find Paul doing two things. He takes the gospel, and he proclaims it. And then he also, in the very next breath, the next sentence in some cases in the book of Acts, starts persuading people in the case of the Hall of Tyrannus, 2 whole years having daily discussions. Where are the discussions in the churches? Why are we unable to produce people who can discuss like that and challenge the secular mind, etc.? I think the reason is quite simply, as a result of the pietist movement, we have been unable to because we have lacked a Christian mind. So a big question, which we can't pursue right now, is how do we recover a Christian mind? And you are all engaged in that, I know, here, and one is grateful for that. But just notice what Mark Knoll says here. He's writing about the 1930s. From the perspective of 1930, the evangelical mind in America was nearly dead. Or at least perceptive commentators thought it was. Not only were the nation's universities alien territory for evangelicals, but fundamentalists, the most visible evangelicals, made a virtue of their alienation from the world of learned culture. Had made a virtue of their alienation from the world of learned culture. Hofstadter again in the next. Now we're reaching right back to Moody, the great evangelist. Came to England, Cambridge in 1882, many converted. And what was the background behind that? The knowledge, the culture, the science of his time meant nothing to him. And when he touched upon them at all, it was with a note as acid as he was ever likely to strike. In this respect, he held true to the dominant evangelical tradition. Passing through now to 27, Ryan, just for the sake of time. The first of all moral obligations, says Novak, is to think clearly. The first of all moral obligations is to think clearly. Societies are not like the weather merely given, since human beings are responsible for their form. Social forms are constructs of the human spirit. Do you see why we had such a Christian heritage? It was because there was a Christian mind. Do you remember Hofstadter's comment about the university? Immediately after these refugees have arrived, there was a Christian mind. It was therefore able to produce these things. Unless we recover that mind, we will not be able to do anything. Now, many people feel that this is a very Western view that we're taking in terms of the development of Western culture. What about the mission churches, they ask? And here you have a dramatic contrast, where our churches, we have churches of 150 that I went to 2 weeks ago. That is quite a large church in Cambridge. That may sound terribly shocking to you, but that is the truth. Okay. But in the mission countries, in Asia, in Africa, South America, huge growth. I think Schaeffer's comment at that point would be this: beware of the very forces which crippled us. And here I'd like you just to imagine a chart, a graph, rising up like the one I had there, but indicating, if you put under it on the left-hand side as the of the graph, if you put under it the date of Wesley's conversion, 1738, and up to 1850, there was a huge, an exponential growth as a result of the evangelism that was going on in our countries. You've heard the stories about the tin miners and so on and so forth. Huge influence, and for that we are grateful. And then suddenly, 1850 comes the crash. And the graph just suddenly just drops like that. My argument would be that the churches, the mission churches, unless they attend to the pietist hangover and the virus of technique, will suffer a similar fate, giving us the additional responsibility not only to find out the answers for ourselves in our own context, but also to help those in the mission churches. Now, I think it's in this area that Schaeffer made his most significant contribution. I was one amongst many who, having been converted, had many questions that were unanswered. I was living in a pietist community, no answers at all. And it was only when I met Schaeffer that suddenly I realized I'd been deprived of my real heritage, that the real heritage is a heritage so powerful intellectually and morally, of course, that it is able to construct a whole society. Now, moving over to the second of these two things, the virus of technique, let me just sketch, because I'm running out of time. What I'm trying to say by the virus of technique is not something which is against technology. Please get this clear. But if we could have the diagram 28, Ryan, what I'm trying to show, express in terms of the virus of technique, is that at just this moment, when evangelicalism was weak because of the pietist hangover, another phenomenon was occurring which weakened us. And that is that as a result of the development of modern science, you had the beginning of the Industrial Revolution. Please hear me. The beginning of the Industrial Revolution, which has transformed the culture in which we live. And so clearly, there is a relationship in what I'm saying by the virus of technique to technology and how it has changed. Just imagine how it's changed our culture. But I am not speaking primarily of technology. I'm speaking of technique. And you have this great irony, to add to the other ironies that I mentioned already, that with the development of this new technology, the Industrial Revolution, the evangelical world was conscious of this ominous presence, the Enlightenment Revolution, which was challenging all the ideas, the virgin birth, the resurrection, etc. And they were eager, they were quite rightly eager to protect themselves, to keep separate from that intellectual influence, which was so inimical to the Christian faith. And you had the rise of all those colleges which were standing against liberalism and standing against worldliness. Sharma has these extracts, these clips of the famous evangelist Billy Sunday, and preaching, as he says in this documentary, to more people than anyone had ever spoken to up until that time, preaching the gospel. And yet, simultaneously, speaking of the demon of drink, you see. And they were conscious of the fact that something drastic was happening in society, that the whole thing was breaking down, just as I've illustrated there. But they were unable to stand against the intellectual changes without shifting, without moving towards a conservatism in terms of just lifestyle. And this, it seems to me, is one of the factors that we have to address very, very carefully. But the greatest influence came through the evangelical churches being unaware that the way the culture was beginning to move in terms of what we call the market economy, development of all the corporate influence coming into society, and most of all with the development of the television, radio, television, etc., how the ideas of this other culture were infiltrating into their very homes. They were struggling against to resist worldliness in things like drink and the movies, etc., etc., and at the same time having this much deeper worldliness, the way the culture works, what I call the virus of technique, entering into their very lifeblood. And I just wanted to use two little illustrations. I remember Schaeffer saying very clearly once that as he got to Europe and he was able to reflect on his experience back in the States, and this is what he describes in True Spirituality in the beginning, he began to reflect on this, and he felt that actually the churches were operating just like the large corporations. Only instead of selling cornflakes, they were selling the gospel. And there was not a sufficient distinction between these two things. They had become worldly, in other words, at a point where they felt themselves innocent. And the other is which I find helpful, and that is that it seems to me what the culture has come to depend upon is a simple correlation. You have a problem, you work out a program. You have a problem, you work out a program. This is so deeply entrenched in us, I think we don't even see it many times. The biblical response is you have a problem, you find a person. Now, I'm not speaking against plans and organization and efficiency, etc., etc. But the effect upon our culture, including the church, of a failure to distinguish this and to keep the personal paramount rather than the program is one of the most serious, I think, things which has happened. It's because what has been lost through this is the chiefly the experience of community. We have allowed ourselves to be manipulated into a situation quite unconsciously, with our compliance, manipulated into a situation where instead of operating within a personal framework, we operate increasingly within a mathematical framework, a physical, a technical, and hence my phrase, the virus of technique. This is deadly. And let me just give you some examples of how I think Schaeffer addressed this. It's striking that way before anyone else started to talk about Marshall McLuhan, Schaeffer recognized his significance. He realized that something here, the medium is the message, was something that Christians needed to pay very careful attention to. And here are two quotes, from one from him, one from a man by the name of Morris Berman. This sounds dramatic, sounds exaggerated. I believe it to be absolutely true. One could argue that corporate consumer culture is tantamount to a kind of nuclear attack on the human mind. And this is, we'll quote the next one, from Marshall McLuhan. We are familiar with that phrase, the medium is the message. Do you know what surrounds that? Electronic media create a mosaic of simultaneous information which exerts the utmost pressure, and these mechanical agencies must be combated. Do you notice the word mechanical there? It is the medium that is the message, because the medium created an environment that is indelible and lethal. Why are we not thinking? Why have we not developed a Christian mind? In part because we have been infiltrated by this virus. We've been infected by this virus of technique. And so you go on into many books which have dealt with this. And I'm just sketching. But David Wells, I think, expresses it better than anyone else that I know. Udo has written on this subject, The Marker-Driven Church. But just as I come towards a close, look at these three quotes from David Wells. The choice for God now has to become one in which the church begins to form itself by God's grace and truth into an outcropping of countercultural spirituality. An outcropping of countercultural spirituality. It is only when we see what the church is willing to give up by developing this antithesis that we see what it is actually for. Next one. It must give up self-cultivation for surrender, entertainment for worship, intuition for truth, slick marketing for authentic witness, success for faithfulness, power for humility, a God bought on cheap terms for the God who calls us to costly obedience. It must, in short, be willing to do God's business on God's terms. As it happens, that idea is as old as the New Testament itself. But in today's world, it is novel all over again. And then finally, the church will not regain status as the true church until this ersatz, that is, substitute spirituality, dies. More to the point, the church itself will have to put it together to death. Now, just a thumbnail sketch. I think what Schaeffer would have said by way of a remedy, I've tried to frame in these three statements, these three C's: character, not comfort; community, not commuting; and confrontation, not compromise. Starting with the third, here is the Christian mind. The Christian mind, as we've been saying this morning, gently, humbly, but very definitely, takes issue with all those statements which are not true. And in whatever context we are individually, that is what we have to learn to do, to confront what is not true. Secondly, in terms of community, as Schaeffer kept saying, the church must not become a preaching point. It has to be a real community. That is what the New Testament frames for us. And by comparison, what do we see ourselves doing? And I'm only using commuting as an image, you know, of the frenetic lifestyles that we've allowed to predominate today. And then finally, character, not comfort. The New Testament is absolutely clear on the need for us to imitate Christ. And the imitation of Christ is essentially that we are prepared to walk a very uncomfortable road. Take up your cross, follow me, says Jesus. And in a culture like our own, a consumer culture, how do we learn this? And I think Schaefer would have said, we learn it by just wherever we are, with no rules, no simple solutions, no techniques, etc., beginning to serve seriously, whoever it is, beginning to see where there is need and applying ourselves to this at cost to ourselves. And then I'm skipping over to number 36, Ryan. Schaefer then comes to the conclusion of the book. And in this last postscript, he warns the church. And I think this is something which, for all that there's been attention given to his emphasis on apologetics, for his call for true spirituality, this is an aspect which we have not attended to. In other words, what Schaefer is warning at the end is, look, the situation is so serious because we as Christians have not been able to affect our culture, and it has moved forward to the logic of its presuppositions, in other words, to the total fragmentation of life. He warns that what is actually going to happen is that because of this vacuum, there is going to be authoritarian, manipulative government. And then he has this phrase which he says repeatedly in the film, unless society has an absolute by which to judge the society, society is absolute. And then these final warnings in the final slides that we are going to look at now, a special note. The special note is primarily for Christians. First, let us remember what is the hallmark of the present generation of humanistic thinking is the acceptance of the dichotomy between meaning, value, your meaning in life, where you derive morality from, which is the upper story, to use his terminology, and the area of reason, the area of facts, and this divide. That is the existential methodology. As Christians, we must not slip into our own form of existential methodology. We must, in other words, confront on the basis of truth. We must believe in truth and be able then to argue it, to press people to see that Christianity is really true. We bear the central mark. We cannot at this moment in history be the voice we to our poor and fractured society. Second, we are not only to know the right worldview that tells us the truth of what is, but consciously to act upon that worldview, so as to influence society in all its parts and facets, across the whole spectrum of life, as much as we can, to the extent of our individual and collective ability. And then third, as we look back to the time of slavery and the time of the Industrial Revolution, we are thankful for Christians such as Elizabeth Fry, Shaftesbury, Wilberforce, Wesley, who spoke out and acted publicly against slavery and the non-compassionate use of accumulated wealth. I wonder, though, if Christians of the future will be thankful that in our day we spoke out and acted against the abuses in the area of race and the non-compassionate use of accumulated wealth. Yet simultaneously, and this is where I feel Schaefer in the 21st century is speaking as a prophet, and we have not even begun to consider this often, if simultaneously and equally balancing this in speaking out and acting against the special sickness and threat of our age, the rise of authoritarian government. That is, will we resist authoritarian government in all its forms, regardless of the label it carries and regardless of its origin? The danger in regard to the rise of authoritarian government is that Christians will be still, he means, will remain silent, as long as their own religious activities, their own evangelism, and their lifestyles are not disturbed. And then finally, we are not excused. We are not excused from speaking just because the culture and society no longer rest as much as they once did on Christian thinking. Moreover, Christians do not need to be in the majority in order to influence society, but we must be realistic. John the Baptist raised his voice, and it cost him his head. Here is a sentence to memorize. To make no decision in regard to the growth of authoritarian government is already a decision for it. Now, at this point, remember my story of Tyndale. Balancing John the Baptist. Tyndale had no idea that in actual fact his cry at the stake was to be answered. And I've often said when 3 years the king had actually ordered that all the churches in England would have the Bible. And it was one of the means by which the Reformation grew. And I've often paralleled our situation to Savonarola, the very end of the 15th century. And Savonarola, this prophet again, not one like Luther, pre-Reformation, and we must make that distinction carefully, but denouncing the situation that he found around him. And if you had that time and you'd asked, could that whole thing formed, could it all be changed, you would have said, no way. And in 25 years or so, the whole thing was turned around. Luther was raised up. The reformers in England. Then on into the Puritan Reformation, etc., etc. And I think we have to hold this out before ourselves, because the things that Schaeffer is dealing with in How Should We Then Live, and which we see all around us, are so overwhelming at times that we could easily just feel like there is no hope. Schaeffer never spoke in that context. He spoke seriously. He spoke realistically. Life was not a joke, not a game. And I think what he calls for us, really, is repentance. That we would see what we have done. We failed to live according to the Word of God. We failed to listen to him in so many respects. For all that we have listened in specific areas. But in the key area that lies before us, as I said, we don't have to surmise what he said would happen in the 21st century. He spelled it out for us. I've just given you these examples. And if we are to stand in that, but to stand not in a sense of fatalism, but with expectation. As I said, this vacuum is there. If we were to be raised up, if leaders were raised up who could enter into this arena publicly, who knows what might happen, as with Tyndale. And with that, I'll leave you. Sorry, I've gone over time.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.